Morning, Graham. Let's grab our Bibles, and I think our text is easy to find because it is the very last page of the Old Testament. Go to the book of Matthew and flip back one page, Malachi chapter 3 and 4. And if you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, that will be page 802. This morning, we are going to talk about the cost-benefit of being a Christian. The closing verses of the Old Testament scripture deal with this issue: is serving God worth it? Does it really pay to turn from sin and trust and obey and follow God? So in our text here, which begins in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of the Old Testament, we meet two groups of people. First are complainers, and then are believers. The complainers are people who worship God for what they get from Him. God is their means to their best life now. So consequently, when God doesn't come through for them immediately, if God doesn't pay benefits in their lives right away, they check out. The second group of people are believers. These people worship God even when they aren't getting wealthy because they are grateful to have God's grace in their lives. In other words, having God is enough for me. He is my ultimate treasure. He is my joy. Is it worth it? Is serving God worth it? So we'll look at this from three angles here in our text: what people are saying, God's answer to them, and then finally, the Old Testament ends with the cure for a disillusioned heart. This last section of Scripture begins with the complainers. People are saying, God can't be trusted. And in this section, the first one to talk is God Himself. He's the first to speak, Malachi 3 and verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. So this has been a tough conversation. You have been rude to me, says God. You've been disrespectful of me. And they respond, how have we spoken against you? What in the world are you talking about? When did we do that? Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What's the use of serving God? It doesn't pay to be faithful to God. It isn't worthwhile to live the faithful Christian life. Why should I do that? We don't get anything out of it. It's futile. And so for these complainers, there seems to be a real sense of entitlement here. In other words, God owes me. I serve Him because He's going to make my life better. And for some of us here this morning, that may be your motive in being in church today. I serve God, He pays me off. So they bring two basic charges against God and against the Christian life. First, repentance doesn't pay. Repentance doesn't pay. So they act like mourners, and they've lived this kind of repentant life, and it doesn't improve my life at all. It doesn't make things better. Second charge, arrogance pays off. Arrogance pays off. 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. In other words, the ungodly break all the rules, and they get away with all of it. They get ahead anyway. They stick their thumb in God's eye, and there's no consequences for that kind of behavior. So all this effort and all this work to be a Christian doesn't pay off because I can't see the benefits. These people who aren't Christian are better off than me. So what's going on here? Now, you remember the context of the book of Malachi. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, had been carried off into captivity in Babylon, and they just languished there in captivity until about 100 years before Malachi, they were brought back to the land. And when they came back from captivity, they thought, we are finally now returning to the promised land. Everything's going to be great. God's going to bless us. Life is going to be so much better in every way for us. Instead, they're struggling. They're hungry. They're hurting. It seems like they're living under a curse. So they say, why have we been serving you, Lord? What do we get out of being your people? It kind of looks like we're not getting much at all. This is all just futile. And when you think about it, this argument against God is so very modern, isn't it? It's the same argument that we hear all the time today. People say, well, I thought if I left everything behind, and I thought if I followed Jesus, then he was going to come through for me, right? I thought if I gave my life to Christ and turned away from all that old junk, that God would bless me and he would be good to me and my life would be so much better. But look, my mom got cancer, my job stinks, my girlfriend left, I'm lonely, I'm broke, I'm angry, my car doesn't run very much anymore. You call this being blessed? It just isn't fair. And look, my ungodly co-workers are living the good life. How do you explain that? You may have heard of Bart Ehrman, or maybe you saw him on television. Bart Ehrman is a professor at the University of North Carolina. He's a best-selling author of over 30 books attacking the integrity of the Bible and attacking the God of Christianity. Bart Ehrman was raised as an evangelical Christian. He's a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute. He says that he deconverted from the Christian faith because of two issues: suffering and evil. In an interview with NPR Radio, he says, quote, "For most of my life, I was a devout and committed Christian. I realized that I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the facts of life. In particular, I could no longer explain how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved in this world, given the state of things. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. And I came to the point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it." In other words, God, you can't be trusted with my life. You can't be trusted with this world because you're simply not coming through. God, you have been put to the test and you fail. So what I find amazing about these complaining people of Judah is that they have become functional atheists. They seem to be surprised that God is offended at all. What did we say, God? They're going around thinking and saying and doing this stuff which says that God isn't good for you at all, and then they're shocked that God responds. Let me tell you, there are an awful lot of people sitting in churches just like this one all over the world who have become disappointed with God, who are disillusioned with their faith in Christianity, who think that God has been put to the test and he's failed. And maybe that's you. In your most honest moments, maybe you would say, you know, God hasn't come through for me. I gave up so much. I did so much. I've served so much. I've changed my life so much. And God simply hasn't come through for me. So the first step to healing is to acknowledge those feelings, to admit those thoughts, and to confront them for what they really are. Doubts come from all over the place. We get doubts from talking to an atheist who seems quite happy about that, witnessing a believer who is suffering for no apparent reason. We get doubt because we see hypocrisy in the lives of other Christians or in Christian institutions. We get doubts because we're struggling with the fairness of hell or wrestling with the hard parts of Scripture. So the problem of doubt is not in having those thoughts. The problem of doubt is not recognizing those for what they really are, and not critically asking yourself, is the alternative better? The problem with doubt is not taking these questions to God. It's just internalizing them and not admitting them to God and not talking them over with God. Job struggled with doubt. David struggled with doubt. Psalm 72, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So having these kind of questions is not sinful. Men and women of God throughout the Bible have voiced their doubts to God, and He, like any good father, welcomes our questions because He is the source and the sole answer to those questions. So you and I as Christians, you say, well, this isn't me. I'm not really wrestling with doubt. You and I as Christians need to be very patient and gracious and careful when those around us, like your kids and like your brother and sister and like the student in your Sunday school class and the friend that you're texting with, when they start expressing doubts, we need to be patient and full of grace with them because they're asking questions. Be like Jesus Christ. Welcome the questions. It's a good thing for people to admit what's really going on inside of their heart. Following these questions through always brings us to the cross. Always brings us back to the gospel. Laura Wilbert is a blogger, and she says, the answer to doubt is God. The answer to our questions about tithing, membership, gender roles, politics, sin, and any other aspect in life that gives us pause is God. The blight of our generation is that we believe we are God. What she's saying is, we internalize these things and we think that we are the sole arbiter of what is right and wrong and what is good and what is true, and we're not taking these things to the author of truth. Every thinking Christian has doubts. The issue is, how do you resolve them? Do you take them to God? Can God be trusted? So you and I need to recognize what we're dealing with. So what does God say in response to these accusations that serving God is not worth it, that there is no long-term benefit for following God and submitting to Him and becoming a Christian? God answers, here's the problem, you are terribly nearsighted. Terribly nearsighted. And that's chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. God says, your problem is that you're not getting the whole picture. And in verse 16, the camera angle turns from the complainers to the believers, those who fear God. Verse 16 of chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, the Lord paid attention and heard them. God always hears when we come to Him with our concerns and with our questions and with our doubts, and God heard them. They've heard the complaints of the cynical doubters in God, and they're all talking it over with one another, and the Lord tells them three reasons the doubters' evaluation of God's actions is faulty. Three reasons why they're thinking, why their doubts are wrong. Three things that God is doing that makes sense out of the insensible. Number one, God keeps record. God keeps record. That's verse 16, second half. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. A book, a scroll of remembrance. God has an honor roll. Do you know that? God's keeping record. He's keeping track. Those he will reward, those who fear the Lord, those who esteem, those who honor his name. Now, this shouldn't have been surprising to them because the kings of ancient Persia and the kings of the ancient world were known to keep a catalog, a written record, keep track, a paper trail, a registry, a case book of those who were honored and a record of events. Over and over and over and over again in Scripture, we're told that God is keeping track. Right? And this record, it says here, was kept before him. It was written in God's presence. God has made a covenant commitment to his people. He will never forget. He will always judge rightly. He'll always reward the good deeds of the righteous and the evil deeds of the wicked. Psalm 56:8. This psalm is striking because the time it was written, David was being held as a prisoner of war by the Philistines. So here he is, he's away from home, he's stuck in Philistia, and this is what he says. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Isn't that stunning? Every tear you have shed, God has track. God keeps record of all of my suffering in his book. Daniel, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. The wheels are the knowledge of God. He sees everything. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 serve him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So we're in the presence of God. The court sat in judgment. What happens? Okay, here's the question. What happens when the judge of all the universe comes to preside over his people? And the books were open. And the books were open. He's keeping track of all of it. Luke 10:20. Jesus talking to his disciples. Rejoice, because your names are written before him. Written in heaven. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, and according to what they had done. God is keeping written record of everything. Everything. I'm old enough that I've forgotten way more than I remember. I wish I had written record. I wish I had kept, because I don't know. I can't remember. God remembers everything. No one, no good act, no evil is ever going to be forgotten. There will be a final accountability for all that has been done, all of it. It's all been written down. And here in Malachi 3:16, God says he will never forget anything anyone has ever done. He's keeping track of everything that you have ever said, every time you trusted God, every time you honored God, every time you gave something to God, every sacrifice you made for holiness and righteousness and for the kingdom, he's keeping track of all of it. Let me tell you, this is the only way that you can make sense out of life, isn't it? Because one of these days you are going to die. And within a generation or two, you will be completely forgotten. Oh, yeah, I know your name might be inscribed in marble somewhere in a cemetery, but nobody's going to remember you. They're not going to remember yet that funny laugh that you have. They're not going to remember what you look like. You'll just be completely forgotten. None of this makes any sense unless someone who lasts forever remembers you. Someone who's going to recall your life and know your legacy and know what you were like and what you said and what you did, and someone who is going to reward you for all that you have done and all that you have experienced. Why are these skeptics wrong? Because God is keeping record. Number two, God honors his own. Second reason the doubters are wrong is because God honors his own. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. He's talking about you, Christian. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Those who fear God get special treatment like his child. We're talking about godly nepotism. He loves his kids. He spoils his kids. He rewards his kids. Just like a dad loves his son. You are my special possession. You are my special treasure. You are like my own child. Exodus 19:5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're his special treasure. His special treasure. He loves you that much. Verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Okay, here's the answer to the objections of the skeptics. Here's the resolution to our doubts about whether it's worth it to serve God. Here's your answer. It might be difficult now to see the difference in outcome between the righteous and the wicked, between those who love God and those who despise him. But you will. Guaranteed. You cannot judge the viability of a godless life, of a life without God, by what happens in this brief world. Look at them. I mean, he lived a godless life and he got in a rocket and went into outer space. You're telling me that I need to be a Christian and give up everything? And look at him. He's become an astronaut. Is that how you're measuring success? This isn't all there is. This isn't the only way to make sense of life. God gives his people special treatment. And so when life seems unfair, and it seems like you're getting more than your share of grief and hardship, remember this. You are a child of the King, and you will soon come into your own. You will inherit the kingdom of God, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, Colossians 3:24. You cannot measure the glory of salvation and walking with Jesus in this life. This is not your best life now. It better not be. That's all I got to say. I don't want this to be my best life now. I want something better than this, and I hope you do too. The best is yet to come. And God purchased you, Christian, with his son's blood. And he treasures you. You are his special possession. And what he has in store for you will blow your mind. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. C.S. Lewis, hardship often prepares an ordinary person for an extraordinary destiny. So, how do we answer the skeptics? How do we answer the doubts? God keeps record. God honors his own. Number three, judgment day is coming. Judgment day is coming. That's the first three verses of chapter 4. Judgment day really is what puts all the discrepancies of life into perspective. We're taught that the history of the world is circular. It's going round and round and round in circles. And most philosophies teach this. And yet the Bible teaches that history is running in a straight line toward a climax and an encounter with the living God on the day of judgment, our judge. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch. The day's coming. This is talking about the Lord coming in the day of judgment. The whole world is going to be accountable to God. And those people that you're jealous of, those people who are arrogant, those people who are evildoers, they're going to be stubble. That's kindling for the fire. Well, what do you get kindling for? You get kindling because it burns up really, really fast. It's to, you know, we're talking about the straw and the newspaper wadded up in a ball and boom, and it's gone. Scorched earth policy here. Because nothing in this old world is going to be left when God comes back to renew it. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Just as the sun in the morning drives away the gloom of night, God is going to come in a new dawn and drive away gloom and sin and unrighteousness and despair from our world. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. I love the second half of verse 2. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I was very tempted to see if I could find a cow to bring in here this morning. But that might have been messy. You know, you take a calf and you let him out of the pen and he's jumping. And that's going to be us when God ultimately and finally heals you and removes all sin from your heart and from your life and from your mind, and when you open your eyes to the glory of the mighty God and you set yourself to love him above all else, you're going to go out leaping with the joy of a newborn calf. Wow. You're going to be free from the love of money, free from marital unfaithfulness, free to lift your hands in joyful worship to the Savior, free to discover the gift of godliness and love, free to decrease so that Jesus Christ can increase and God can be all in all. Verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be the ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So, judgment day is a time of both justice and healing, accountability and reward. Of course, the skeptics stumble over this. They really struggle with the idea of a literal hell and a day of wrath. But in the Bible, we see that the God of love is also a God of judgment. He's going to put all things to rights in the end. He's going to take away all wickedness. And without a judging God, if there is no God who is a judge, those who say there is no hell, there is no judgment day, well, their idea of restoration is Pollyanna at best. What's going to happen with wickedness? What's going to happen with sin and unrighteousness and the wrongs that have been done to you? If there's no judgment day, there's no hope for this world. What hope is there for this world? The blood of the oppressed cries out from the ground for justice. If there's no judgment day, there's no way to redress it. There's no way to deal with that. If there's no judgment day, there is no hope for this world. But think, if there is a judgment day, what hope is there for you and I? If there is a judgment day, what hope is there for me? Because judgment day is going to be for everybody. Psalm 130 has this haunting question. Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Oh, he's got them all written down in his book, doesn't he? He's got track. The gospel says that Jesus Christ took my judgment day for me so that I could become righteous. He took all of my sin, all of that track record, all of that written record, and he took it upon himself so that I could have his righteousness. The gospel says that I deserve, verse 1, judgment day. So Jesus Christ comes in verse 2 and 3 to give me freedom and joy and healing and vindication and his righteousness. You stand under the promise of judgment day. You do. So what are you going to do? For the Christian, to look at judgment day is to look at the cross. So when life in this world seems unfair and you question how the Christian life is worth it, God says three things. God keeps record, God honors his own, and judgment day is coming. So then, how can I find healing for my questions and my doubts and my struggling with what seems to be inequity of life in this world? The cure for your disillusioned heart is found in the last three verses of the Old Testament. When you look at the inequities of life and you struggle with those who reject God and reject grace and reject the gospel and turn their back on God and seemingly without any consequences in their life, here are two things you must do. And these really are significant. These are the last two imperatives in the entire Old Testament. How many commands are there in the Old Testament? Hundreds and hundreds, over 613, the Jews said. Here are the last two imperatives, and they give perspective. Number one, look back to God's revealed word. Look back to God's revealed word. Chapter 4, verse 4. Here's what you need to do when you're struggling. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Don't forget the covenant of Moses. God's saying, I made certain promises to you and I intend to keep them. The point? The word of God is the revelation of God's truth, and what is true is what's revealed here. Truth is not defined by what I experience. Truth is not defined by my feelings. Don't decide what is right and wrong about God and what kind of job God has done by your experiences alone. God is saying, I don't change. My word doesn't change. I keep my word. I keep my promises. And these promises come from me. Remember them. Now you do your part and stay faithful to the covenant, stay faithful to me. So you say, well, wait a minute, this is talking about the covenant of Moses, and what do I do with all of this, you know, law of Moses stuff and all these statutes and rules, and isn't the covenant of Moses completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Well, that's right, and we are not under the covenant of Moses, but we are under a better covenant, a new covenant, which is all about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:6, the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Point is, that's what your hope is in. The promises of God, the covenant of God, the word of God, not in your experiences, not in your observations, but in the promises of God, the word of God. Truth isn't defined by Bart Ehrman or some blogger or some other skeptic at work. God is eternal. He is unchanging. He has given us his all-powerful word. And when it seems that the Christian life doesn't pay, immerse yourself in God's word, God's promises. They are true. They are real. They last. And number two, look back to the Word of God and look forward to God's final victory. Look forward to God's final victory. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So he's saying someone is going to come whose ministry will be like Elijah, and he's going to get people's hearts ready for God to come. And Elijah is significant because Elijah kind of was the model for the ultimate prophet, and this was primarily a prediction of John the Baptist. And it looks beyond John the Baptist, beyond the first coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, to Judgment Day. Get people ready for Jesus Christ to come. Get people ready to repent. There's a sense in which this Elijah type figure is getting us ready for the final resolution of all that is wrong and broken, and we need to search our hearts and be sure that we're prepared. Verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's going to be a day of repentance. Families are going to be healed. God is going to do a great thing before this world is consumed and renewed. Talking about God's final victory. The story of this world has an end. Your family dysfunction has an end. God is going to resolve out of it. You can't understand the plot of the story until you see the end. And I want you to see something important here. The Old Testament ends with a curse. Utter destruction. That's a Hebrew phrase that means devoted to God for destruction. Cursed. Like the nations were cursed, the pagan nations that were coming at Israel were cursed. This is that kind of a curse. Malachi ends with a curse. The Old Testament ends with a curse. Man, I'm getting a bad feeling about this Old Testament. Let me tell you, it's just kind of strange. You were talking about a bad ending to a story. It ends with a curse. But thank God, this isn't the whole story, is it? The Old Testament promises, and the New Testament reveals that Jesus Christ came on the cross and he took the curse on himself. He took the punishment. He took this total destruction for all who trust him, and he gave us new birth. Now, think through the implications of that last verse of the Old Testament. This is really crucial. It means that all that is accursed is gone. And because all that is accursed is gone, heaven is going to be better, way better. It's going to be perfect, absolutely perfect, with you in it. Isn't that incredible, Christian? All that is sinful, all that is broken, all that is in rebellion against God is gone. Just think about the end. You know, let in our minds jump from the end of the Old Testament, very last verse of the Old Testament, last three or four words of the Old Testament, and jump to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name, his identity will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. The Sun of Righteousness is ridden with healing in its wings, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Are you longing for final victory? Is your heart passionate and desiring that Jesus Christ would come and resolve all that is broken and all that is hurting and all that is unjust and all that is unfair and all that is seemingly out of sync with this world, and he's going to make it perfect, the end of the story. So here's the question for you. Let me read verse 6 again. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Reconciliation, healing, all that is wounded and broken, resolved. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Where do you land in that verse? Are you in verse 6a or in verse 6b? Is your heart and your hope and your longing and your desire and your passion for God to come and reconcile all things to himself at the end? Or do you stand under the curse of rejecting God, rejecting the gospel, and turning away from him? That's how the Old Testament ends. It's not bad news, not unless you say no. Not unless you refuse to repent and turn from him. He loves you. And he has given his son for you. Will you trust him? Let's stand together. Oh, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We long for you to come and set right all that is wrong with this world, most especially my incomplete redemption. Yes, I stand righteous before Christ. Yes, I have been forgiven. But no, I'm not perfect yet. I long for that moment. So transform us and give us hope. May we rest in your promises and long for that day. In Christ's name, amen.